I don't know what, it was Friday, I think. I was after school. I sat down there for a while, and there was a video on there in which Jim knows the guy's name. I can't remember it, but he was the, what I call the head honcho on the Duck something.
The Duck Dynasty.
Yeah.
Phil, whatever.
Yeah. Phil, okay. And he is the mighty guru from that. And he has a great deal of popularity in certain circles, I guess. And the people go to him for counsel. And the video was of a guy there with him, and the guy was asked, the question the guy asked had to do with what he called organized religion. And why organized religion is such a bad thing, and why people are fleeing it. So this guy gave an answer, and he gave a typical answer in which one of the things he said, and a lot of what he said was not, it was so quiet you couldn't really pick it up. One of the things he pointed out to the guy was that, in his words, we are the building. We are the building. So in other words, anybody who goes into a building is really out of order. They shouldn't be in a building because we are the building. He then he said something about 40,000. I don't know if he's saying there's 40,000 churches, 40,000 buildings, 40,000 different viewpoints. I don't know where he got the 40,000 from, but he threw the number 40,000 out, and he asked the question, how can there be 40,000 from one Bible? And then he continued on, and he then went after the creed. He said the problem with, one of the problems with organized religion is that they have these creeds, and they have these people at the top who tell everybody else what to believe. So they give them a creed or whatever. There is no attempt to give the history of the writing of these things or of something like the Westminster Confession. There is no venture into history to say, here's how this came about. There's simply a constant attack. Anything we would be, in this man's viewpoint, we would be probably not considered Christian because we meet in a building, and we are the building, and these other points he was making. So I raised the question yesterday morning, what is organized religion? Because this is what he was talking about. And I've heard this for years. This isn't new. I've heard this thing about organized religion and how bad that is. So I thought what I would do is, first of all, try to correct a failure on their part by doing some definition. The interesting thing also to me is that these people who are so opposed to organized religion don't have a problem putting their kids into organized sports or something else that's organized. They're some club. They have no problem with it, but so it's a kind of a hypocritical position to say the word organized, and then you put it to church and you say this is bad, but you can go into all these other things that are organized. And so I went back to Webster, of course, and my first question was creation organized? I would think so.
Absolutely.
Creation was organized. So when God set the things in order, he set them day one, day two, day three, day four, doing something in a certain way in order to bring the final into existence, which had to do with the bringing of Adam and Eve, of course. So Webster's definition of organized is this, to form with suitable organs. So if you're forming something with suitable organs, then the question comes up about the human body. Is the human body organized? Is there a way, if you take and put something in your mouth, is there a journey it's going to take through your body in which the organs of your body perform some function on it in order to get rid of the waste that shouldn't be in there in the first place? So the human body is certainly a testimony to organization. And this is the first point, was to form with suitable organs. And secondly, to construct so that one part may cooperate with another part. Again, you can look at the body and you can see this very much a reality. So I thought on that, based on that part of the definition, to form with suitable organs and to construct so that one part may cooperate with another, there has to be some scripture, and of course we can get into the second half of it when I get there. But if I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is Paul's instruction. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about the Holy Spirit's administering of gifts. So 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are about the same thing, but they don't deal with specifically the same gifts in each place. And he's talking about an organized assembly of a body, so that in 1 Corinthians, he says, concerning spiritual gifts, I would have you that you were not ignorant. And then he goes through where they used to be. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And that's kind of a must have been going on in Corinth. So he says, now there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. Now, if you go through that, diversities, all right, administrations, operations, that's organization. You're putting things into this thing that he called the church. What is the church, after all? The church, by definition, from the Greek, is the called out ones assembled. So these people are brought by the Holy Spirit, and if I can just hit a rabbit trail here. Under Jewish law, where were they meeting? They weren't all going to the temple every Sunday. They were meeting in synagogues. And so they had a place of assembly where they would go, and of course the scrolls would be brought out, and they would have a reader, and the reader would get up and read so much, and then there would be commentary on the reading. That's what Jesus did at Nazareth when he went to the church at Nazareth. He simply followed the organized procedure at Nazareth, and then of course that got him in trouble because he said that this scripture is fulfilled today. But nonetheless, he was just staying in the order of things, that as it was set up. So Paul says here, there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. So in other words, it's assembled. You assemble these parts, and when the parts are assembled, it's the same Holy Spirit that works the parts so that they work in a unified or organized manner in order to have the best possible operation of the whole. So all of the parts are functioning here in this way. And he said that they may cooperate with one another. So in that same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 23, he said, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, because he's gone through now miracles and faith and all these different things and tongues and interpretation, he's gone through all this. And he said, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having in more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And now he says there, in order that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So if we get to the definition that Webster gives on organize, we get to having the suitable organs, which we'll touch on later, but then we get to the cooperation, so that they have equal. Now, Martha this morning was again complaining about pain in her kidney. She was holding her back and she was hurting and kind of come out. Then she had to go back in. Cindy came over last night. One of the cats died in their shed, and which I was grateful for. But it was the one that had the big sores on it, you know. And so she came over and she said, is it okay if Jeff takes that cat and throws it out in the field? I said, hey, my cat. First thing you understand is that's not our cat. Somebody dropped them off. We showed kindness by feeding them, which once you feed them, you got them. And then I found out that they're going across the street to their house at night, and she's throwing food out for them under that big pine tree, and they're going under there and eating. So they're feeding night and day, and then they get into the shed, however they do that. But once she was here, she said, I have to thank you for something. And I didn't have a clue. So she told me that there was a time when she had she got these sores on her arms, and they would itch, really itch badly. And so she'd go to the doctor and they give her prednisone, and she'd take the prednisone and it would clear up, and then in a short time it would be right back again. And so she'd have to go get more prednisone and then go back and forth and back and forth. And I don't remember the instance, but she said that somewhere or other we were talking, and I told her about Martha starting to take the garlic. She said, so I thought, I'm going to try this. She took the garlic, and she said, they cleared up, and they've never come back. So something's going on in the body. I mean, the organization of the body in this case has to do with something like garlic going in there and apparently giving some kind of an immunity or doing something that the parts are functioning together as God intended it to function. And so he said, look, we're going to have, we have all of these parts, but they function together. And so we have the members should have the same care one for another. So that's a part of organization. Then he said to distribute. The second part was to distribute into suitable parts and to appoint proper officers. Okay, so if you have a problem with the organized church and you take the time to go do definition, then the question is, where do you get these officers? Well, in the case of these two guys talking, the officer was the guy with the long beard. Because he was the guy that this fella came to and said, tell me about this. So now the guy with the long beard is sitting there teaching. He's giving instruction to this guy as an appointed officer in that guy's mind. He's an appointed officer. And so the guy sitting there is sitting there. I mean, he is engrossed as the other fellow's talking. And as, like I said, it would get real quiet and you couldn't quite understand. And then he would raise his voice a little and you hear where he was attacking the various things that he was attacking. And the guy is sitting there. And then after you have the video there, underneath it, there are some people that I know very well who had a big amen. Amen. So I thought, okay, these people are saying they're opposed to organized religion because of the basis that this man has just expressed, but I doubt very sincerely that they've done any study about organization. So if you appoint proper officers, in the book of Acts, of course, this is all familiar. Now, before I go here, let me ask a couple more questions. Did Jesus have an organized religion when he was dealing with the disciples? When he sent them out on their mission in Matthew 10, was that an organized mission? Did he tell them what to do, how to respond, what their message was, what their ministry was, so that the man in authority was restricting guys that were going out to a certain thing with certain conditions? You can't take an extra pair of shoes. You can't take a coat. You can't take any money. You have to go out and just go around, and then the Lord will, if your ministry is correct, the Lord will see to it that the necessary funds come back to you, because that's the payment for what you're doing. So he had it completely organized. God is never disorganized. And the way I can see it, if you don't have an organized church, you must have a disorganized church, because they're opposites from each other. So 16th chapter of Acts, let me see where I want to start. Acts chapter, that's what I wrote, 16, but that's not the right one. What I was looking for, I should have gone into the concordance. What I was looking for was where they went around appointing elders in the churches. So as they went around, what were they doing? They're going out and they're going into the town, and they labor in the town till people come to the Lord, and then they establish a local assembly, and they appoint elders in there. So the elders are going to be the governors and the instructors, and they're going to be teaching the apostles' doctrine. So they're going to be teaching something that was handed down to them. I don't know why I put Acts, that was just from my memory. Obviously, I was wrong. Acts 16:23. So doesn't matter. I'm sure you're very much familiar with that. That this is what they did, and as a result, there were now, all over the place, there were these local churches that were springing up, because what the apostles were is what today they call, in missionary language, church planters. And so as they went around the towns, this is what they did. And as a result, Paul would make the circuit and go back around to the churches and minister to them. If you go to the book of Revelation, the seven letters are to seven churches. These churches were organized, functioning according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in most cases, not all of them. Some of them had to have rebuke because they weren't. But they were not following the instructions that Paul had in turn received from Christ. Now, the argument that you have all of these people and you have one person who's telling them how to live is a denial of the fact that that's what preachers do, but it doesn't come from themselves. It comes out of the Scripture. So if they're telling somebody how to live, they're giving them the counsel of Scripture and saying, here's the law of God. This is the law of God. Look, we have these things called the Ten Commandments, which, as I told you, are only a summary. The Ten Commandments are headings. There's ten headings. Then you go underneath each of those headings. If you take the time to study through Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and even in Numbers, you find out that, oh, this is a part of that commandment. This is a part of that commandment. So the law expands, and it has to all be taken into consideration because that's how God organized it. And then he passed it down to these people to do the same thing so that now we have a consistency. Now, in the denominational structure, when I asked yesterday, Jim told me, I had never thought of this, that I said, what is organized religion? And he said, that's usually they think of that as denominations. Well, what is a denomination? They didn't used to be called denominations. They were called sects. So S-E-C-T-S, you had sects, which meant you had a group of Christian over here, a group of Christians over here, a group of Christians over here, but they weren't denominations. Denominations somehow came into existence under the wisdom of God. In a part of his eternal plan, he brings these so-called denominations into existence where they may have points in common, but there are points differing. For instance, one guy says, if you baptize, you have to baptize three times because you have to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. You have to put him under the water three times. Another guy says you have to do that, but you have to put him face first. Another one says you have to wait until they have a confession of faith. Another one says you can take your child and put them into covenant relationship with God and then train them in the proper way. So you have these different points of view, but none of them say you shouldn't baptize. They all have the same law. Jesus said, baptize, go and baptize. So they're doing it as a sacrament, and they're doing it, but there are variations in the way they do it, and they're not supposed to be standing there nitpicking with each other about their particular method. In reading, I can't remember whose comment I was reading, and the comment was about the John baptizing, and he said, it may have been sprinkling or it may have been immersion. And then he goes out to the churches and he says, they might have been sprinkling or they might have been immersing. So in other words, what this guy in the commentary was saying, we don't really know. All we know is that the act was performed, and it was performed at the command of Christ as a means of bringing people into covenantal relationship, because that's what happens. And in the case of a child, it's bringing the parent into a covenantal relationship in which that parent is making a confession with regard to the training of the child. And if you do this with a very small child, you're saying from the time this child is very small, the commitment is being made. That's why you ask questions. Do you agree to do this? Do you agree to do this? And when the person stands there and says, yes, 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 they're not saying yes, 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 yes to me. They're saying yes to God, because they're not entering into a covenant with me. They're not entering into a relationship with me. They're entering into a commanded position that God has given in this organized process in which he says, you have to do this. This is the method you do, because his command is baptize. And in some cases, it will be a person, a grown person who has got saved and now they've made a confession of faith. And you do the same thing with them, but you ask them the same questions. Do you agree to this or whatever it might be, maybe four or five or six questions that you ask. And then they have to be confirmed in the faith. So at some point, after they have been instructed, because this is a part of the organization, you teach them and train them. And I know that Jen has done this with Hannah and Billy, because it comes out. It just comes out. And Hannah will put it in terms of, Mom was telling me. This is what the way Hannah will do it. Mom was telling me. Billy will just simply express. You say, well, what is happening here? Apparently, there is a remembrance of the covenant made at the point of baptism and the faithfulness to keep the agreement with God concerning what they said they would do is consistently being done. And as a result, there is some fruit being born that ought to be born in order that the children would grow up to become sound people of faith. So this is a requirement. But he doesn't get into specifics on that, and they get into this different commentaries, I said. But the appointing of proper officers. Now, this is. Okay, Titus. I don't know why I was thinking Acts.
Acts 14:23. You said 16:23, but 14:23.
Oh, okay.
Says, so when they had appointed elders in every church.
Yeah. So you have two witnesses that this is what they did. Why? Because it was an organized function. These were suitable organs. They were constructed so they might agree with, cooperate with each other. They were distributed into suitable parts, appointing officers in that fashion, so that now we say, okay, who are these officers? Well, now we have to go, if we're going to follow through on this, we have to take this whole scripture. And so we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which of course is probably the most famous passage concerning the officers of the church. Because it said the definition that Webster gave was appointing proper officers. So we have in Timothy, it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. So the beginning point is somehow the Holy Spirit communicates to that believer that he wants them to serve in a governing role and in an educating role. So if they come to the point of desiring, this is what they want to do. You don't have to be 100 years old, but at some point, this is what happens, and this is what we use the word passion. The passion comes to instruct people in the Word of God, in the, quote, law of the Lord, and somehow the Holy Spirit puts that in there so that the individual desires it. That's what they want to do. When they gave me my doctorate, I think it was Ken, I don't know whoever it was that did the thing, one of the questions he said to me was this. He said, do you want to teach? And I said, yeah, I've been doing it a long time. Yeah, I want to teach. Do you want to teach? That kind of fits in here to saying, do you have a desire? You know, do you have a desire for this good work? So the first thing is he desires the office, and then he gets down to the bishop, and he starts getting into proper officers. That this bishop must be blameless. Well, obviously you cannot be 100% blameless, but in the examination that goes on, you're examined again in the light of command, God's command, in your response to that command. And wherever you start in the 10, or you start in the Sermon of Christ on the Mount, or you start somewhere, and you begin the examination to make sure that this isn't some fly-by-night guy coming along who has this religiosity and has this desire to be lording it over people. Now, wait a minute. We have to first establish that you are blameless, the husband of one wife if you're married. You can't have two wives. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And the word apt means not just able. It means desiring, that there is this desire to teach. Not given to wine, so he's not a drunkard, no striker. He is not somebody with short temper. He's not going off easily on everything. He is under control, and he can be very patient with people. And that's the next thing. He's on down after no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. Well, these are the requirements. So if this person is going to be an elder, then somebody has to ask those questions. Somebody has to do the observation. Somebody has to test them, because we're told that they cannot be a novice. You can't have a novice. This is not somebody recently saved, somebody who's all excited, like right now what the grandkids are going through. They're having this really huge excitement going on in their lives. You can't take them at that point. There has to be a growing period in which they're examined, and finally you come to the reality that these people meet the requirements. And when they meet the requirements, and since they have the desire to do that, it's not a big deal to go ahead then and affirm them. Now, we had a case where we had to vote on a guy who wanted to be an elder in the church, and we examined him. In the examination, everything in the examination, he answered every question right. Everything when we got done, talk about decently and in order, when we got done, everything was done so that every person who voted in the positive, in the affirmative. Yes, this guy is to be ordained as an elder in the church. So that was the vote. He was established as an elder. He went back to his church as an elder. And a period of time went by, which I can't tell you how long that was. All of a sudden, he didn't want to be an elder. And so my question, when I was told that, I said, wait a minute. If God called him to be an elder, if he was examined by other elders, and based on the examination, he was approved, how does he suddenly decide he don't want to be one? Now, he didn't want to be an elder, but he did want to be a teacher. Well, okay, you want to be a teacher. What shepherding function are you going to perform over these people you teach? This is probably the biggest thing in the academy. The biggest thing in the academy is being a shepherd over these sheep and watching them carefully and observing and correcting where correction needs to be given and encouraging, because you are shepherding these immature young sheep. So you say to this guy, how do you make this? If God called you to do that, you can't look back at God and say no, because Christ qualified that. He said, if you put your hand to the plow and then you look back, you're not qualified. Why? Because you have to look forward to see where the plow is going. So if you got the ox pulling the plow and you're walking along this way, you're probably going to have a furrow that goes all over the place. So you say, you can't do that. You can't. Okay, then we need to have a thorough examination, which we thought we did. And every question asked had the correct answer, going through it, and then sometime later, all of this happened. Well, I don't even know what's come out of that. I don't know where that's at now, what's going on, what's happening with that individual. But he said, look, he must meet these requirements, and he cannot be a novice. So I said to one of the grandsons was talking to me about something, and I said, look, I know that you are very excited. Your enthusiasm is really high. But I want to tell you right now, you are not in a position yet to be governing people as a part of the church. Now, see, when I did spoke as an organized, I'm speaking from organization. If he doesn't want to come under that, then he remains disorganized. He can do anything he wants to do, and people are going to respond one way or the other, but he cannot legally, cannot lawfully do it. So this is the appointing of proper officers. And then he said, they must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then he goes through the deacons in the same way. Deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Then he goes to their wives even. What are the condition of their wives? So you're not just examining the guy. You're examining the guy and his wife. And she has to be grave, not a slanderer, sober, faithful in all things. And now he said, okay, look, he is going to set a point proper officers in this definition. So organize is to form with suitable organs, to construct so that one part may cooperate with another, to distribute into suitable parts and to appoint proper officers, that the whole may act as one body. That there is a definite result out of this, okay? So Timothy lays this down. Well, what are you going to say to that? If you are looking at this and saying, boy, this organization is really bad, how do you respond to that? You either have to look at that and deny it, or you have to look at that and deny your concept of disorganization. You can't be both places. So this is the beginning. And this that really hit me when I heard this guy talking, and I thought, I know you're popular. You've got a lot of people who hang on everything you say. And you're sitting here and you're running your mouth on all this stuff. And you're attacking this, and I don't know, the 40,000, I'm not even sure what he said, but it was 40,000 something. Then he got to the creed. And I asked myself while he's talking, have you ever done the history of how this came into being? Where people decided, somebody at some point decided, they had to put down a clear statement of faith so that people who would be joining with them would clearly understand where these people in our language are coming from. This is not done by novices. This is done by people who have been faithful servants of the Lord. They're students of the Scripture. They come together. They have their arguments. They bring up their points. They dismiss points. They go in, and finally, they settle on thing that we call the confession, but the creed, the Apostles' Creed, is there. It didn't really come from the apostles. That's the name it has. But the Apostles' Creed is a creed. Well, what's in the creed that's offensive? I don't know anything in the creed that's offensive. Some are offended because it says Jesus went to hell. That's because they think by hell, they only think one way. They think of going into the place of torment and having like Kenneth Hagin and the guys always taught that he was, every demon came and had his way with him and he had to suffer all this suffering and then he was, that isn't what he's talking about. But that's because they only think that way. They say this, we cannot say this part of the confession. Well, okay, but if you get your facts straight, as I said to one guy, I said, we got a problem. If Jesus said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And on the resurrection morning, he says to Mary, I have not yet been to my Father. Is he lying to Mary, or is he lying to the thief, or is he telling the truth and you're misinterpreting? Yeah.
He's telling the truth, misinterpreting because he went to Abraham.
Yeah, so they don't consider that. So these are things you have to deal with about these officers. But this is an organized structure that God puts into place and is still supposed to be today so that you have order. If you have disorder, you have confusion. That's what they had at Corinth. At Corinth, they had confusion. The word confusion means an evil mixture. So it's like you put something in this jar and then you pour something into it that doesn't mix with it, like oil and water. That's confusion. That's an evil mixture. So you can't have worldly opinion and couple that with biblical truth. Because one of them is going to prevail. You're going to have masters. One of the masters is going to prevail. It's either going to be worldly opinion or biblical truth. Why? Because this is how God set it up and this is what Jesus taught. So Christ teaches the disciples. They then become apostles. The apostles go out and teach. They ordain elders. The elders teach what, remember, they had the old covenant written down, but they didn't have any of the new. They just had the verbal teaching of Jesus Christ to the apostles and the apostles to them. And so you had somebody up here handing it down to somebody here. Which in this argument the guy made, that's not right. You can't have somebody up here telling this person down here how to live. Why can't you? That isn't what the scripture says. So first of all, we take the word organize, and then we go to the word religion, and we go back to Webster. And this is what Webster said. I think this is very, very important. Religion, in its most comprehensive sense, includes a belief in the being and perfections of God. So you have a belief in the being the existence and the perfections of God. You have a belief in that. That's a governing belief, because if you believe in the being and perfections of God, you can then move on to the other things that come about your, of your relationship. So he said, religion in its most comprehensive sense includes a belief in the being and perfections of God in the revelation of his will to man. So you say, they're saying they believe this, the revelation of his will. Now, what did the writer to the Hebrews say? He said, used to be, in many different parts and in many different ways, God showed his will. Using a paraphrase, he showed his will. So building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple and all that went into that, every single element had to do with something in the life of Christ concerning his ministry. There was no part of the tabernacle and no part of the temple that did not speak specifically of Christ. So he's saying they did this. He had the Old Testament prophets who were speaking to Israel, but within their prophecy, they're speaking of Christ. So in many parts and in many ways, God did this. But he said, but now, okay, he did all that. But now, in these last times, he is speaking to us in his Son. So the whole body of doctrine that the church, the true church, possesses is that which God put in his Son, and his Son then passed down to these called people who we call disciples and then apostles, who then took it in his purity and went out and began to teach it in the churches. So he said, this a belief in the being and perfections of God. Why would you have a hatred of sin unless you have a worship of Christ? I mean, the purity of Jesus Christ and the holiness of Jesus Christ, when laid against the sin, causes you to hate the sin. Why? Because it pulls you away from Christ. So you hate anything that pulls you away. So this is in this definition, a belief in the being and perfections of God, in the revelation of his will to man, in man's obligation to obey his commands. This is religion. This is a belief. This is the revelation of God. This is the obligation to obey his commands. In a state, he has to believe in a state of reward and a state of punishment. He has to believe in heaven. He has to believe in hell. He has to believe in man's accountableness to God and true godliness of piety of life with the practice of all moral duties. It, therefore, comprehends theology as a system of doctrines or principles. I've heard the word theology slammed, I can't tell you how many times over the years. We don't get into theology. See, what does the word theology mean? It means the word of God. Theology just means the word of God. Theos plus logos. Theos is God, logos is word. So we're saying the word of God. So we're studying God and we're studying the word of God. So he said theology in his definition, he said it comprehends theology as a system of doctrines or principles. So in our theology, in our teaching, we bring these the fact of accountableness, we bring the fact of morality, we talk about the principles of God. So, and that covers every area of life. Where is it that this organization of God is not designed to land on? Now, what about civil government? Is that supposed to be organized according to the principles of God? Yes, it is. What about finance? Is that supposed to be organized according to the principles of God? Yes. Can't have false weights and false measures. What about responsibility for harm brought to another person's property? Yeah, the law of God deals with that. So you can go even damage. If you would borrow a car, when we had to rent a car, I don't remember the reason we had to rent it, but we had to rent a car. It happened to be a very, very windy day. Martha opened the car door and the wind caught it and pulled that open and it hit into a car next to it. So we didn't have that insurance, you know, so we're going to have to be responsible for the body work on the door and on the other car. So they went to our insurance agency, and I went out there and I said, look, here's what happened. She was not at fault. The wind caught it and blew it. The girl said to me, we'll take care of it. They paid the whole thing and they didn't raise our rate because they said, you're not responsible. Now, had Martha done something out of carelessness and just slammed the door, they'd have said, you're responsible, and we'd have been responsible to pay both for the repair to the other car and to the repair to the car door. The car door the dent in the car door was so small, you almost couldn't see it. It was, when you shut that car door up, you couldn't really see it, but it was there. So that comes under the heading of the law of God. If you damage a person's property, you're supposed to make that right. You go on down to take the Ten Commandments and you go down through and you say, this is religion. It is religion. It is the system of doctrines or principles as well as practical piety for the practice of moral duty. Now, this to me is the most powerful part of his definition. The practice of moral duties without a belief in the divine lawgiver and without reference to his will or commands is not religion. So that what they're calling religion, according to Webster in 1828, cannot be considered religion. Now, is secular humanism a religion? It has been declared to be by the courts of the United States. It is a religion. They used to be very open about that. Now they're kind of don't want to say it. But it can't be a true religion. Why? Because it does not recognize the law of God, and it does not demand that its people walk inside of that. In fact, they go to the opposite and say, we need no divine sanction. We don't need any approval of God to do the stuff we're doing. So then he says, religion as distinct from theology is godliness or real piety in practice, consisting in the performance of all known duties to God and our fellow men, in obedience to the divine command or from love to God and his law. And then he quotes James 1 where he says, pure religion and undefiled is visiting the poor, the kids and so forth. And the last thing he says here in this definition is, with regard to the definition, he says, religion as distinct from virtue or morality consists in the performance of the duties we owe directly to God from a principle of obedience to his will. So he distinguishes between virtue and morality and says religion is our obedience to God, to the will as he has spoken it, and see, therefore, we often speak of religion and virtue as different branches of one system. Final comment, he says, let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Because if you go through his definition, what is morality? Morality is submission to the law of God. If there is not submission to the law of God, you do not have morality. So man, and all of these things we're dealing with today that they want to call moral are not. They don't meet the law. They don't. So they simply think that they can dismiss that. And because they are so wise, they can do what they want. So in this little, it was just a guy asking a question, and he was totally silent while the other guy was going on. And if you would see it, the guy speaks softly. And at least on my computer, I can't turn the volume up enough that I can hear everything specifically that he was saying. But it was very clear that he was even opposed to meeting in a building. Because we are the building. So I said, okay, but I think that those people that put the amens in there should go back and do a little research and see what it is they are amening and what they are resisting according to definition. So as we go through, and everything, everything we went through with regard to organizing religion, we go back in here and we find reference for it. Oh, that's what they said here. That's what they said there. So like we did with the proper officers, you go every part of it. There's every point that you can go through and find it. So my position has always been one, when I hear people say that they're opposed to organized religion, is that's because you don't even know what it is. You're opposed to something you don't know anything about. That ain't smart. And you could be walking, thinking you're walking with God when you're actually walking against God. Because you're denying the things that he tells us specifically to do in the Word. I had an occasion with this, I'll quit. I had occasion, this is several years ago, to sit down with one of these guys. They call it the home church movement. And I sat down with his son. His son was contemplating marriage. And he was sitting next to the son. And I was explaining the law of God concerning marriage as stated in the book of Ephesians, where he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I went through that thing. And when I got through, after I got through, this guy said to his son, he said, that's not a cold, hard rule. He said, that's more like a, I don't remember what word he used, but I mean like a suggestion. And I sat there and I said, wait a minute. You're a Christian man, and you're saying the Bible, as it's stated here, is not true, is not correct. So you have the right to say that's just, you know, that's an idea, but here's the reality. So I shut up. And I looked at the son, and I said, don't ask me anymore. Because I'm not gonna be involved in somebody ripping the word apart. And I've never seen them since. Okay, I'm gonna quit.